When you come to the fourth day of creation, as recorded in this remarkable first chapter of Genesis, we get help on that very problem. For here's the day in which God made, according to this record, the sun and the moon and the stars and placed them in the heavens, and from that intended to teach us something that relates to our spiritual life as well. Let me read the account, beginning with verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Immediately in this section, we must face a problem that's bothered a lot of people. That is, how could there be light on the earth enough to bring into being the plants that were mentioned on the third day before the sun was ever created? And many have struggled over that fact that this account gives to us, that the sun and the moon do not appear until the fourth day of creation, but light is on the earth from the beginning, and the plants and all appear on the earth before that time. Now, how could there be plants without light? This is the problem. There have been several solutions suggested to it. Some people have said that perhaps the sun and moon were actually created on the first day, but that the light from them was obscured by clouds or heavy vapor, and that now on the fourth day this is cleared away and specific functions are assigned to the sun and the moon. That's never satisfied me very much. It seems to me to force the language of this whole account a great deal. Some others have suggested that the earth was made first, even before the sun or the moon, and that these two heavenly bodies come into being after the earth was formed. That doesn't seem to be in line at all with what science sees in the universe around us, and furthermore, it seems impossible to think of the earth existing as a satellite of the sun before the sun is in existence. So that this seems a highly unsatisfying explanation. There was a scientific theory for a while that perhaps the moon was born from the earth, that the moon is made up possibly of the part of the earth that once was in the bed of what we now call the Pacific Ocean, and that some great catastrophe in the past flung part of the earth out into space, and the oceans poured in to fill the resulting hollow. And there are some scientists who have suggested that this is the fact that the earth, that the moon was born from the earth and later than the earth itself. However, I think that the evidence that was obtained when the astronauts and others have been on the moon have led scientists to feel that that theory is not very valid. There's no evidence confirming the fact that the earth was born, that the moon was born from the earth, and it doesn't seem to fit in what men are able to see. A third suggestion here to explain this anomaly is that the chronological time reflected in this passage by the so-called days of creation is not the 24-hour day as we think of it, or even any type of chronological sequence. What is suggested here is that you have a different kind of sequence than what we ordinarily think of in sequential numbers. By that I mean, if you read this passage superficially, you tend to see it as numbering from 1 to 7, the creative days, somewhat in a sequential fashion. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. However, if you look carefully at this passage, you note that there's a different structure here. that the structure that the passage seems to suggest is this. Days 1, 2, and 3, and then come back to the beginning, and 4, 5, and 6 come, and 7 is a totally different day, entirely different. We'll see more of that as we come to the seventh day. But that gives us a quite different structure for this passage. And when you put it in that order, days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, then you note that the subject covered on day 1 and day 4 is the same. And the subject covered under day 2 and day 5 is the same. And the subject covered under day 3 and day 6 is the same. Linking it up that way, you see that the subject of days 1 and 4 happens to be light. On day 1, light was created. On day 4, the light is specified for us. The sun and the moon and the stars come into being. On day 2, the subject are the oceans and the sky. And we read how they were separated in day 2. In day 5, as we'll see a little later, you have the oceans and the sky appearing again, but this time the inhabitants of it, the birds filling the sky, the fish filling the ocean. But the subject is the same. On day 3 and day 6, you have the land and its inhabitants. You have the earth and the animals that appeared upon it. First, the land emerges on day 3, and the plant life appears. And then on day 6, the animal life appears, and man as a final capping of the creative week. Then day 7 is altogether different. Now, if you take it in that way, which I think this passage remarkably indicates is the way to take it, then it would solve some of these scientific problems that we're confronted with. We would learn, for instance, that it was very likely that light, that the sun and the moon were created at the same time as God said, "Let there be light." So that you have a simultaneous occurrence of the events of day 1 and day 4. It would also mean that when the sea was created and the ocean, the sky, they were also filled with the fish life in the sea and bird life in the ocean. And this would indicate that life began first in the sea, which is exactly what the fossil record seems to indicate, that life began on sea and not on land, because day 5 and 2 occur simultaneously. And it would reveal that animal life and plant life begin together, day 3 and day 6, occurring at the same time. And since one is dependent on the other, this seems very likely to be what has occurred. And the fossil record again would agree with that. Now, perhaps that sounds rather strange to you to think in those terms, but I think much of the account does indicate that that's justified. And the what perhaps may help confirm this to us is the fact that the book of Revelation is built on the same type of thing. There you have a succession of events that are pictured for us as various visions, which the prophet sees, the apostle sees during that time, but they seem to follow a sequential pattern of repetition, of recapitulation. For instance, if you recall the structure of that book, you have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. But they all end at a similar event, the great earthquake and the thunder and lightning that come out from the throne of God. So that many of the scholars feel that instead of sequential chronological sequence of the seven seals followed by seven trumpets followed by seven vials, you have three pictures of the same period of time gone back over again three times and bringing you at last to the same event. In Revelation, of course, the number 7 is preeminent. Here in Genesis 1, the number 3 is preeminent. And that, again, has a point of interest about it, because all through the rest of this book, both of these numbers are numbers that signify God. But 3 is the number of the essence of deity. And we know, of course, that deity, Godhead, exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the essence of deity. Seven, however, becomes the number of the full manifestation of deity. When God deals with sevens, he has fully disclosed himself. That's why the book of Revelation is characterized by the number seven, while the book of Genesis is number three. As you see in this very account, the first chapter, three times it says in this account, God created. Just three times. Three times it says God made or formed. Three times it says God named or called things. Three times it says God divides. Three times it says God blesses through this account. So that number of the essence of deity is stamped upon creation. The number seven is stamped upon the end of Revelation as the fullness of the disclosure of God. Now the great question is never how, we've been seeing that all along, but why? Why are these things there? And this is what the Spirit of God would prompt us to ask all through this account, and hopefully all through the Bible. Why is God doing such and such? When you ask that question here about the stars and the sun and the moon, the answer is given to us very, very quickly and very briefly right in the passage. It's a threefold answer. The sun, the moon, and the stars, including all the planets, all the other great galaxies that we know now, whirl in their illimitable courses out in the infinite reaches of space. All these were made, one, to give light on the earth. That's the first thing, to give light on the earth. Second, to measure the processes of time. That's the second thing. And third, to mark the significance of certain events. And all these were given for that very purpose. Now, the entire record of history confirms the truth of all this. First, on the physical level, we've been seeing how truth comes at us on three levels, the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual. And it's all true on each of those levels at one and the same time. This adds a note of complexity, perhaps, to understanding truth, but it's a very essential one because we can see how factual this is if we let our minds run in these areas for a while. On the physical level, it's clear that the sun and the moon and the stars do indeed give light to the earth. The orbit of the sun, of the earth around the sun, makes the year. And scientists have pointed out that the year of 365 1/4 days, as we now have it, is just right in its proportions to enable man to live upon the earth. Gives us certain changes of seasons, and this enables man to have introduced a certain change, a very welcome change, instead of the monotony of the same type of day endlessly, year after year. And there are other factors involved that have been discovered to be very valuable and necessary to the existence of man. The rotation of the earth, twisting on its axis, turning itself in the face of the sun, is of course what produces day and night. We've already seen that. But the speed of that rotation, we now learn, has been regulated for all these centuries by the moon. It's the moon that's the brake handle that keeps the earth turning in exactly 24 hours. And we feel the effect of it in the tides. The tides are created by the moon. And it's that breaking action that adjusts and regulates the length of the day. Also, as you know, these heavenly bodies physically are used as signs marking the processes of time and history. Eclipses are like mileposts measuring history. Men who investigate the events of ancient past always depend upon eclipses to date the events of history because they mark the significance of it. You know how even in the scriptures, Joshua's long day is marked out forever because of the strange behavior of the heavenly bodies at that particular time. Hezekiah's sundial is noteworthy because it indicates a change in the heavenly bodies. When the sundial went backward 15 degrees, the Star of Bethlehem appearing at the birth of Jesus is indicative of this strange power of these heavenly bodies to regulate and mark significant events in the affairs of men. The darkening of the sun at the crucifixion of Jesus is noted in the scriptures as being a strangely significant, remarkably illustrative event of what is happening in human affairs at the death of the Son of God. And almost all the prophets speak of the day that's coming when the moon shall be turned into blood and the sun into darkness. And this shall be the event that marks the coming of the great day of the Lord. So that, as this account says, these have been set there to mark the times of men, to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. But now when we turn from the physical level to the spiritual level, we find full understanding of these events beginning to come into focus. What's the significance of the sun and the moon from the level of the spiritual? I don't think we have to look long for an answer. Scripture itself speaks of the sun as a symbol for God himself. I remember in the 19th Psalm, where you have the sun going out of his chamber as a bridegroom goes out and riding across the scope of the heavens. It's a picture of the power of God let loose among men. And the prophet Malachi deliberately and specifically designates by prophecy the Son of God as being figured by the sun, S-U-N. He calls him the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of righteousness, who rises, he says, with healing in his wings. And it's a beautiful picture and foretelling of the coming of the Son of God to earth. So that the sun is a picture for us of God in his greatness and power and glory and the light that streams from his person into the earth. Jesus himself referred to himself in those terms. He said, "I, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, then what about the moon? Well, on another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the earth." "I'm the light of the earth while I'm here," he says, "but you are the light of the earth." And here we get a picture of God and his people. And just as the moon reflects the brightness of the sun and has no brightness of its own, so the people of God reflect the character and glory of God but have none of their own to offer. And here it is recorded for us in this physical form that we might never forget, that it's the function of God and his people to bring light upon the earth. The sun, of course, for day, the moon shines in the night. And it's most instructive that when you turn to the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, we read that the Lord Jesus shines as the sun in its fullness for those whom Paul calls the children of the day, that is, believers. Those who belong to the kingdom of God are said to be children of the light. In Ephesians, in that remarkable fifth chapter of Ephesians, the apostle speaks of us as the children of the light. And therefore, we are to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven, because the light really comes from him and not from us. Even in the Song of Solomon, that remarkable book, which is dedicated to an exploration of the mystery of sexuality, both on a physical and a symbolic or spiritual level, it's often been pointed out that that's a beautiful picture, not only of a man and his wife learning to love and to live together, but of Christ and his church. And in that passage, one of the accounts describes the bride there as fair as the moon, shining in the brightness of the sun. So here you have clearly this point made here in the physical world around us that God is the Son. The Lord Jesus is the Son of righteousness. His people are shining like the moon. The sun is for the day, for those who are children of the day. The moon's light is for the children of darkness. The light of the church is for darkened and lost humanity. And you've probably heard many messages in which preachers have pointed out that the only light the world can see is not the direct light of the Son of God himself, but that reflected in the people of God alone. We are the light of the world for the lostness and darkness of humanity today. God hides himself in his people, and it's that light which must shine into the darkness of the world around us. Well, what about eclipses? What's the spiritual, symbolic meaning of that? As you well know, there are two kinds of eclipses. There are eclipses of the sun and eclipses of the moon. And these are said to be for signs and for seasons here. What causes the moon to be an eclipse? Scientists tell us the moon ceases its shining when the earth comes between it and the sun. Now, spiritually applied, that means the church loses its light. The church, symbol of the moon, the church loses its light when earthly values and earthly concepts and earthly aims obscures the face of Jesus Christ. And theologically, this has always been true. The church is unable to shine in the darkness of lost humanity when it becomes worldly, when the earth obscures the face of the sun. And inevitably, the course of history records this fact. The people of God lose their character as light, fade into obscurity themselves. Light dims on the earth. Men lose their way in the darkness that ensues because worldly values and the world itself has come between the moon and her master. Well, what about the sun? When does the sun stop shining? When does an eclipse of the sun occur? I think it's remarkably a testimony to the grace of God that though the eclipse of the moon can affect large parts of the earth, when the sun goes into eclipse, it's only a small, narrow stream of total darkness. That's because to lose the light of the moon makes things difficult, perhaps, but it's not nearly as serious a matter as losing the light of the sun. And the sun stops shining when the moon comes between the earth and the sun, which in this spiritual application that is meant to be taught to us by nature means that when the church becomes more important than its Lord, the light is blocked out and all is in darkness. And perhaps one of the most condemnatory things about the church today is that it, when it begins to talk about itself and lift up itself, it obscures the brightness of the sun. The most remarkable thing to me about the account of the book of Acts is how little the early church, the early Christians, talked about the church. Hardly said anything about it. Everywhere they went, they talked about the Lord. Because the church doesn't save, the church doesn't heal, the church doesn't change people's lives. It's a living Lord who does it. And whenever the church, in its mistaken desire to uplift itself and make itself important in the eyes of the world, starts talking about its programs and its possibilities, immediately the brightness of the light is obscured. Well, very quickly, we can see also how spiritually the people of God have served as the measure of time throughout history. The nation of Israel in the book of Daniel is used as the measuring stick by which a certain period of time was marked out until the coming of Messiah the Prince. 70 weeks of years would occur to this people until Messiah the Prince would appear. And in a most remarkable explanation of that interpretation, Sir Robert Anderson once head of Scotland Yard in England has traced it out and found that on the very day that the Lord Jesus came riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey and into the city of Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, on that very day, those 483 years predicted by the prophet Daniel came to a conclusion. And perhaps one of the most remarkable things about all human history since the days of our Lord is that no one has ever been able to write a history of the Western world without putting the church right at the very center of it. Everything revolves around the church and what happened within the church or didn't happen to the church. God has made his people to be the regulator of the affairs of men. And every morning tells us this. The sun shining in its brightness, the moon coming in its glory, the stars at night, the individual luminaries who shine as bright objects through the darkness of men's night. All this is testimony born to us every 24 hours of the truth that God has incorporated in the pages of his word.